When Jonathan Wesley was alive, he used to say that the last part of every person that God sanctified was the billfold. I think he was close to the truth, but I think he was off by one. And the reason I say it is because of the testimony that we read in James. As we read that it's possible for a person to have all their life in check except for their speech. And it's kind of an interesting thing because in James, he talked about all the animals that have been broken. You know, I was thinking about this, and I don't go to the circus a great deal, but I've been a few times. And I think the thing that always amazes me are the big cat tamers. And we know that they're not completely tame because every now and again we hear about a performer who's killed by these beasts. But it amazes me how you can actually work with them and with a chair and a whip, you can actually subject them as long as you're watching. And they'll do what you say. How many of you have been able to get a domestic house cat trained? It's no easy feat. I read about a gentleman, actually it was in MacArthur's commentary, about a gentleman that found a baby rattlesnake and actually took it home and got it used to him, and it got to where it wouldn't get upset, and he could hold it and play with it. And I remember when Dave was here, he had cobras, and he said, yeah, I always did the picture with my hand over the cobra and all that. But he was always very careful because he knew he could control them. And he knew how they behaved, and so he would act according to behavior so he was safe. Interestingly enough, the guy in MacArthur's book, one day the snake disappeared. And one day when reaching behind a piece of furniture, he discovered that the animal was not as tamed as he thought. And I think oftentimes with our tongues, it's not as tamed as we would like to think that it is. And that's really the subject of today's passage. We're in Romans 3 again. And remember, Paul's going through this litany of, this is what it's like to live apart from God. And it is not a pretty picture. It's a disastrous thing. We saw there's none who are righteous, no, not one. There is none that even knows what is right. And they've drifted off and they become unprofitable. And remember, we were made in the image of God to fellowship with God and to represent Him before the rest of creation. And yet we become unfit for that purpose because of sin. And He's going to go into this next area. So we started just with our character has become flawed because of sin. Our conduct has become flawed because of sin. Our conversation has also become flawed because of sin. And it's really easy when we look at this passage to say, well, okay, this is what godless speech is like. But we need to understand something. Godless speech is used by those who don't know God, but it's also used by those who know God because they're rightly related to Him by the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not completely yielded to Him. And so our conversation does not always line up with what God has intended for us in terms of the way we use our mouths. And it's kind of an interesting thing here. As you go through this passage, you find out we're basically condemned on every front when we're not living for God. Because He says, their throat, part of the mouth number one, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. So tongues is number two. The venom of asps is under their lips, and their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. And we're trying to get this comprehensive picture that apart from Jesus Christ and apart from living for Christ, our conversation tends to be very corrupt. And so this is not an opportunity for us to say, wow, look at how they talk, they don't know Christ. This is a chance for us to say, am I yielded to Christ so that my conversation does not fall in this line? Because one thing that you learn from this passage is that conversation can be absolutely devastating unless it is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. We read from James earlier, and it was a lengthy passage. But did you notice that in James that our tongue is compared to a fire? Is fire a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it really depends on whether or not it's contained. I personally like fire very much in the winter because we have this unit in our house called a furnace, and it creates a fire. And that warmth from the fire gets spread throughout the house. I like that. I like the fire that we have in our water heater. Notice I don't call it a hot water heater because you do not heat hot water. But I love having warm water available to me. I like fire that comes from our stove because it allows us to heat up things like meat. And don't get me wrong, I like pink meat, but I still like it a little bit cooked and a little bit warm. Fire contained, good. Fire uncontained, devastating. It's compared to a rudder on a ship. And think about it, when a rudder is working, is it a good thing or a bad thing? It's an amazing thing. And when you think about it, in terms of proportion to the ship, how big is the rudder? It's actually relatively small compared to the whole ship. But what is the power that that little part of the ship holds? It's tremendous. In fact, in World War II, the Bismarck, which was considered to be somewhat of a juggernaut that was unsinkable, it was destroyed because they got the rudder and it ended up just being able to go in circles and became a very easy target for the Allies. And I'm glad that it was. It's compared to a bit in a horse's mouth. How big is the bit in comparison to the horse? It's relatively small. And yet when that horse is under the control and the authority of an experienced rider, it's an amazing thing what can be accomplished. And so a small thing produces great power. Now, I will tell you, in the hands of an inexperienced rider, a bit is really somewhat worthless. And I've only ridden a horse once. And Danny Heitman was gracious enough to allow me to ride her horse one day, Sadie. And at one point during the ride, Sadie quit doing what she was supposed to do. And she said, well, your hand's talking to it differently from your mouth, and she doesn't know what to do. I didn't know my hand could speak. Excuse me, just a minute. And so in an inexperienced rider, it was very ineffective, but in the hands of an experienced rider, tremendous power comes controlled. And the point that James is making is that the tongue, under the authority of God, can actually be used for much good. However, when our tongue is not under the authority of God, it creates tremendous evil. And we all, as kids, we learn that maxim, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. One of the biggest lies ever invented and propagated among children. And God demonstrates that in the book of Romans. So as we're going through this, I'd like to do two things. I would like to, first of all, look at what Romans says about the power of the tongue to destroy. I would like to look at what God says to us in terms of what we should be using our mouths to do. And two things need to be remembered as we go through this. Number one, according to James chapter 3, the only way we can go from what our tongues naturally do, which is to destroy, to what God intends for them to do, which is spiritual gain. According to James chapter 3, the only way to make that transition is to order your life so you are being surrounded and guided by the wisdom of God. And the end of James chapter 3, which I didn't have us read this morning. I thought about doing it, but I felt sorry for my dad. He was already up here so long. James is saying, if you're living with godly wisdom, then you will become an agent of peace and strength and glory. If you're living according to worldly wisdom, then your tongue is going to have all that evil unleashed that God never intended for you as a believer to do. So you have to be living in the wisdom of God. In other words, excuse me. It takes daily time with God. And it takes setting your minds on the things of the Lord. Second observation is, according to Romans 6, this is something you have to intentionally decide. I am going to submit my tongue to God for His uses, rather than default to the sinful purposes to which we are drawn. We're presenting our instruments to God as instruments for righteousness. And this is a matter of daily surrender. I believe with all of my heart that if we are to take this passage seriously, one of the things that we have to do is we have to daily pray that God helps us use our tongue, throat, mouth, and lips for His glory. So with that in mind, verses 13 and 14, one more time. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. First thing you see is that godly speech is full of decay. And the citation is actually from the book of Psalm 5, verse 10. And it's actually a literal quote from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Psalm 5. And it's a very poignant picture. And so as I was going through this, I went to the citation, to the comparison. It's basically compared to a rotting corpse. Now, corpse. This is not something that we encounter very much in our daily living. And, you know, you think about it, we tend to sanitize death. I mean, as soon as we're aware that somebody has passed away, what do? Well, we call 911. Or the funeral home. And what do? Well, they take the body away as quickly as they can so that we don't have to experience the poignancy of this moment. Because the decaying process starts right away. And, and then they take the body and they embalm the body and they do things to slow down the decay process so that we can go through the process of grieving with as little trauma as possible. And they do things like preserve the flesh through the embalming fluid. They refrigerate so that as little of that as takes place as possible. They groom the body. They do the hair. They do the makeup. And they do all this so we can all walk by and utter the same lie. Oh, they look so natural. Very few of us have ever experienced what the author was referring to. You see, you have to remember, they lived in a world that tended to be very warm. They did not have embalming as a normal practice. In fact, it was their goal to get the body in the ground as quickly as possible so that you did not experience this level of stench discomfort. In my whole life, I've only encountered this once. It's when we were in Wisconsin. And there was a young lady who took her own life, and her body was not discovered for a few days. And it was in the garage in July where she took her life. And I mean to tell you, this is a word picture that if you ever experience it, you will never forget it. Because it is so hideous and rank. Disturbing. That the image and the smells were literally in my dreams for weeks. This is a grave that has been opened well into the decaying process. And he says, this is what the throat of man was like. This is not a reference to poor oral hygiene. This is talking about the spiritual quality of the words that we use. It's unacceptable. It is penetrating in the most sickening way that you can imagine. And he says, this is what our throat is like. Our throat is literally, apart from the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as pleasant and as acceptable and welcomed as a rotted corpse. Robertson says that their words are like a freshly opened grave. Nothing good, nothing useful, nothing pleasant about it. And he doesn't really elaborate on this in great detail at this moment. He's just saying that the filth that comes from the mouth that's not under the lordship of Jesus Christ is one that spews all kinds of unpleasant evils. Compare that to what we're supposed to be like. In Deuteronomy 32 verses 1 through 3, God says this, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the voice of my mouth. May my teachings drop as the rain. My speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God." And I love this because Moses is saying here, I want to sing to you, Israel. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to sing to you a song about the greatness of our God. Which, by the way, is something that is completely out of the vocabulary of the unsaved world. They really can't sing about the greatness of God. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing because I talk with unsaved people not nearly as much as I should, but from time to time. And one of the things I always talk about is God is a God who judges sin. And it's kind of almost universally the response comes back, well, I believe that, you know, I believe in God, but my God is a God who forgives. Have they spoken of the greatness of God? Only part of it. They spoke about His forgiving nature, but what did they neglect? His holiness. See, it's only through the information in Scripture that we can declare the greatness of God, because only Scripture gives us the full picture of who God is. And we have people say, well, I believe that God is a God of love. Is God a God of love? Yes, but is it just His love that makes Him greater? Is there more to His greatness than His love? I mean, don't get me wrong. I love the mercy. I love the compassion. I love the love of God. But there's the holiness and the justice and all of these things. And Moses is saying, if you declare the greatness of God, then your speech becomes like the dew on the herb and rain that waters the earth. And what a great picture that is, especially for us this year. How many of you miss rain? I do. I kind of like a green lawn. Although I have to admit, I like the time savings because I haven't had to mow very much. Ephesians 4:29 through 32. Let no corrupting talk come from your mouths. Now that word corrupting basically means rotted speech. Don't let any rotted speech come from your mouth. Well, what is rotted speech? Really, anything sinful. It has to do with profanity. With taking the names of the Lord in vain. And it bothers me. How many times I hear believers say, oh my God. And they're not praying. I mean, it breaks my heart. I was in a store the other day. And the cashier's just... somehow back and forth it became funny to them to use Jesus' name in vain. And I said, hey, guys, I got to tell you, you're going to offend some customers, and I'm one of them. What do you mean? Well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. It really grieves me to hear His name being used that way. It's not even recognized as being rotted speech, but it is. Rotted speech would be words in anger that are inappropriately hurtful. And don't get me wrong, sometimes we have to hurt each other with our words, but the Bible says to speak the truth how? In love. And sometimes we don't speak the truth in love. We speak the truth in club. There's no correction, there's no help, there's just this outburst of anger because we've been hurt and we're not at all worried about the righteousness of God being manifest. It would involve gossip and deceit. By the way, is all gossip deceptive? You know, some gossip is true. But should it be repeated? Not unless you're talking to the person rather than about them. Rotten speech, according to Scripture, would be coarse jesting. Here's one that hurts. Idle words. Words that don't count for anything. And I've been praying that God gives me a balance. You know, I see humor in almost everything. Thankfully, most of the time it's not crude. But is it really helpful? I'm wondering about the quotient of idle words that I use. Just the mundane. Paul gives us an alternative, though. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ's sake has forgiven you. So if it's rotten talk, believer, quit. We're not supposed to do that. Instead, what we are supposed to do, and there's several measures here, is we need to pick the words that are good for building up one another. The scriptural word for that is edify. And it means to give strength, to give courage, to give heart to those who need it. You notice, too, that not only does it need to be helpful for building up, it needs to be appropriate for the moment. Make sure it fits the occasion. And make sure that it gives grace to those who hear. And then he goes on and talks about how we're to avoid bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and those things. But you get the idea. It takes us thinking before we speak. And someone says something to us. And we have a choice. We can respond in mundane or rotten talk, or we can say, wait a minute, what would be the most fitting for the occasion? What would give grace? What would give strength to the body of Christ? What should I say in light of that, in light of that filter? Matthew 23, Jesus gives such a somber warning where he says, you brood of vipers. Excuse me. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, an evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Just think about the relevance of this for a moment, because he's saying, you need to understand something. Whatever you say, you're saying because that's what your heart is full of at that moment. And that's a very heady thought, because a lot of times I didn't really mean it. Really? Because what did the Bible say? You said it because your heart was full of it. And it wasn't just this random thing that came out. This is where your heart was at that moment. And then he goes a step further. He says, you need to recognize something. Every idle word that you say, one day you will stand before the throne and you will have to give an account. Now, the good news is that as a believer, we're giving an account of stewardship. The non-believer who stands before Christ, this is evidence of their lost condition. But everyone will stand before a throne. And everyone will give an account. Colossians 3:8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Verse 4, Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And there's a clear choice here. God is saying, by nature, your throat is like an open grave, with all the stench, defilement, and rottenness that is there. And you can choose between that kind of speech, or you can choose between a speech that is seasoned with grace, like salt on a food. I love salt. Don't you? I mean, I'm a carnivore. You guys know that. But I'll tell you what, a hamburger that has been seasoned with salt, it just awakens all of that flavor. Best invention in the world was whoever first thought of putting salt on popcorn. You know, it awakens, it stimulates. There's just such an essence that is added through the combination of those things. Now, just for the record, I have really good blood pressure. So you don't have to warn me. I do use it in moderation, but it's such a vivid picture. And this is the vividness and picture that God is giving. You can have words like a corpse, or you can have words that food seasoned with salt. It is your choice. But you need to understand that whatever you choose, you will have to stand before God and give an account for that. Second picture, or second description in 13b, godless speech is full of deception. Literally, it means they use their tongues to deceive. Luther had kind of an interesting note here. He goes, it's interesting that of all the body parts that are, or mouth parts that are mentioned here, the tongue is the softest. And yet, some of the words for deception are some of the strongest. In fact, the word used for deception here is the same word that you would use to describe bait on a hook. What is the purpose of bait on a hook? Well, it does two things. Number one, it draws in. Second thing, it disguises danger. And he goes, I just think it's interesting that the word that is used for the softest part of the mouth is the word with one of the harshest realities. Kind of an interesting thing here. And for my notes, I just put three things. Number one is just the comparison is the bait on the hook. The consistency of this is really important because it's an imperfect verb, which means that it's an action that started in the past and it's never been fully completed. And you think about this. Where was the very first lie in Scripture? Well, it goes back to Genesis 3. And actually, the first lie was uttered by Satan. It's kind of an interesting thing because Jesus later takes that picture. Hey, you are your father, Satan, the father of lies, and you all are liars. And it's kind of an interesting thing because the first act of deception was in Genesis 3. And this verse is, it started sometime in the past, and it just keeps going and going and going, and there's no end in sight. And basically the idea is, since the very first lie, everyone who was ever born was a liar. A little harsh, isn't it? But is it accurate? Absolutely. And even if we're looking at, well, I don't tell lies. Really? You've never exaggerated? I'm a pastor. I've exaggerated. I'll go home and tell people we have 3,000 people in our service today. No, I won't do that. That was a lie. For the purpose of illustration. Have you never offered an excuse that was really pathetic? Because guess what that excuse is? It's a lie. You've never told a story in such a way that you make yourself the good guy and everyone else in the world to be an absolute treacherous traitor. By your self-exoneration, you have told a lie. You've never tried to save yourself embarrassment. Or how about this? You deceived through a carefully worded statement. I tried this as a kid. I thought I was a brilliant politician. But long story short, I lost some money on my way home. And my dad said, hey, where's the change? I said, well, there's none left. True or false? Well, it's true. There was none left. But what was the problem? It was designed to deceive. Now, in my mind, I thought this would, you know, make any politician in the world proud. Not the measure of good speech, by the way. I was dumb enough to leave the receipt in the bag. Any intention to deceive through carefully worded statements is a lie. What are we to do? 1 Peter 3:10, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to you this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and seek good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away all falsehood, and that all is not in all versions, but it ought to be, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Deception has no part in the life of a committed believer. Now, can I just say that if you ask someone an opinion question, make sure that it's a fair question. Make sure you're ready to hear the answer. Remember years ago, the Geico ad? You know, can you really say 15%? Well, was Honest Abe really honest? And does anyone remember that ad? It's Mary Lincoln says, Abe, does this dress make me look fat? Don't ask questions like that unless you really want to hear the answer. Answer it in love. That's not the only, I mean, that's one that we can laugh at. But I think a lot of times as spouses, you know, we're relating something from the day. And one of us needs to say, you know, it sounds like you could have handled that better. What do you mean? You know, I want your sympathy. I want your support. Well, give the sympathy and support, but give correction too. But nicely. Tell the truth in love. Third thing, godless speech is full of destruction. The venom of asps is under their lips. It's kind of an interesting thing. This is a citation from that of Psalm 140, verse 3. The comparison is very simple. The venom of a, and I think it's really the cobra. It's kind of an interesting thing. The word for asps here has the idea of a bowl and or a curved substance. And I think that was in the Septuagint translation, if I remember right. But, you know, you think about a snake that has kind of a bowl-like appearance. What do you think of? Well, hopefully my hand gives it away. And it was a very common, the cobra was a fairly common snake in that area. I've only encountered one cobra in the wild. It happened to be in India. And guess how much room we gave that thing? We gave it as much room as we felt like it wanted. And one of my friends, who's also from America, says, how do we know if that's a biting cobra or a spitting cobra? And I said, I don't know, but I think as it goes like this, it goes, if it's spitting. But it wasn't helpful. Why were we concerned about that? Well, we were concerned about it because if it was a spitting cobra, it can do a great deal of damage, even from a distance. Because these things have incredible accuracy. You know what they try to get? They go for the eyes. I don't need any extra help with my eyes. At least not that kind of help. And so it was a very real question. It was a very scary thing. It's kind of, scientifically, this was pretty ahead of the curve because the cobra has this bag of venom that's right underneath the lips. And it's just right there available for spitting, for injection, through the biting. And it's just constant. And incredibly dangerous. In fact, it was kind of an interesting thing. But the comparison, I think, is very simple. He's trying to compare it to a snake because the relationship between man and snakes, we're all very aware of the danger. One of the other uses for this word is used to describe the corrosion that happens in metal. Just to give you a feel for how devastating this word could be. I mean, think about, what does it take to eat through metal? Acid, Diet Coke, you know, all these things that just destroy metals. I know, and I like diet soda. That's the worst part of it. thankfully, I've never been bitten by a venomous snake. I have been bitten by a venomous spider. The venom was not as strong, but it was very noticeable. It started with a very itchy, large welt that formed at the site of the bite. Within a couple of hours, I was running a fever. And shortly thereafter, I began to notice a real tightness in the chest muscles as it was attacking the respiratory system. And then it wasn't long after that, and I see this red streak starting to, actually it was over here, and it's starting to work its way toward my heart. Got the antibiotics as quickly as I could, because what is the danger of a venom that is left unchecked? Death. And there's a comparison here of our words, and I think in particular, when we're talking about venom, I really think what he's talking about is false accusation, slander, and gossip. I could be wrong. There's... was walking down our street one day and I shared this with you, but our neighbor was very upset with his child for not cleaning up the garage to his specification. And he's unleashing this torrent of profanity and put downs and things like that. And I see this kid just being destroyed right in front of me. I read somewhere, and I did not note the author's name, but he says, every encounter that we have with another person is an opportunity for us with our words to either impart life or death. And we have to choose whether we want to be used by God or man, but there is no such thing as a neutral verbal encounter. In contrast with that, Proverbs 10:19 through 21 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. Matthew 5:21-22. For you have heard the said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Titus 3, primarily verse 5, but I wanted to read the full context, so I'll start in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient. Be ready for every good work. I'm sorry, verse 2 is the main one. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing, the regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And again, you have this choice. You can use your words to destroy, or you can choose not to speak evil of people. You can choose to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy. It's our choice. We can be like the cobra, or we can be like the one who gives life. And then he ends in verse 14 by saying that the godless speech is full of depravity. The citation here is from Psalm 10:7. And it's very simply put this way in the Greek, the mouth is full of bitterness and cursing. And that word full is just this tremendous word. I thought about bringing something that I could stuff my mouth full of so you could see it. All I have are cough drops. But you have the idea, probably the best picture I've ever seen of this, we were in a park, and it was getting very close to winter, and we saw this squirrel. And he was really getting serious about the storing process. Or my niece, years ago she had a birthday party, and she wanted to have it based on the chipmunks, because she loves Alvin. And one of the games we had was we had to stuff these giant marshmallows in our mouths and try to talk. And you cannot talk without marshmallows spewing forth. That's the idea here. That apart from Christ, our mouth is going to be full of something. And it's just going to come spewing out. And apart from Christ, what comes out is bitterness and cursing. The word bitterness, just again, the idea of anger, resentment, lack of forgiveness. Cursing is to not so much profanity here as it is just spewing out your bad wishes for other people. We used to have a roommate, and he would say, just out of frustration, you know, if he didn't get his way, he'd look at us and say, "I hope you rot," and then he'd leave. Now, he didn't really mean that, I don't think. Although it came from his heart, so maybe he did mean it. But this is legitimate. I hope that you encounter evil. Corruption. Denny, one of my commentators, says, wherever they go, you can trace them by ruin and the distress that they leave behind. Another one of my commentators says, the reading represents an expansion of the Hebrew original, and his mouth is full of both deceits and oppression. In other words, the human being exists, or the human beings emit such violence in their speech as they scoff God. Which makes sense, because in just a few phrases down here, one of the other characteristics of man apart from Jesus Christ, a submission to Jesus Christ, is that they do not fear God. But what are we to be by contrast? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, first of all, it begins by confessing Jesus Christ. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is a salvation verse. This is where the change begins. By admitting that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that means a lot. And I think I'm talking to all Christians here. I don't see anyone I don't know. But I hate to assume anything. So here's what we mean by this. This is a recognition that you have sinned. Everything that Paul's writing in Romans 3 is to show us we're guilty before a holy God. God is perfect, we are not. And he's showing us just how imperfect we are. And this is why we need a Savior. Because we cannot earn God's forgiveness on our own. Our best efforts, according to Scripture, are like filthy bandages. And not to be graphic, but because I feel the need to be graphic, that word for filthy bandages was a word that was used to either describe old menstrual cloths or the bandages that were used on lepers. Not a pretty picture of our best effort, is it? But it is accurate. The Bible says that God, who is love, is also holy, and he must deal with all of our sin. There are two ways this can happen. One is that we can pay for them for an eternity by suffering in hell. The other is that you can accept the payment that he made for our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. He lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. And he chose to allow himself to be crucified because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. He shed his blood so that forgiveness is possible. And the great thing about this is in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices and they covered the sin. They'd have to do another sacrifice to cover more sin, another sacrifice. It says that Jesus once for all paid the price. Our sins are not just covered, they are taken away. God sees us as though we had never sinned when we believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. And the Bible says he didn't stay dead, but he rose on the third day, according to the Scripture. This is how we know his offer is legitimate. He rose from the dead. That sets him apart as the only Savior who could pay for our sins. And if we believe with our hearts that he paid for our sins in full, the Bible says the first thing that happens is that we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's not enough to know that he's Lord. We have to live continually surrendering ourselves to his lordship over us. When that happens, Psalm 39, 1 through 3 says this. I love this passage because this is a resolve. Anyone familiar with Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards, he one of the primary leaders of the Great Awakening, one of the greatest revivals that has ever touched this country. One thing I love about Jonathan Edwards was when he was about, I think, 15, he wrote down these resolves. I will do this. I will not do that. I will do this. If you ever get a chance to look at Jonathan Edwards' resolves, you will be blessed. I love this passage because to me it reads like one of his resolves. This is the psalmist writing, in particular David, and he says, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. So long as the wicked are in my presence, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And I love this, number one, because of the resolve. I will use my tongue to do what's right, especially when I'm in the presence of the lost. Now, this doesn't give us a pass when we're not, but it just makes, I think, it should make us aware how important it is that we represent God well with the way we speak when we're with the unsaved. The unsaved are going to judge the legitimacy of Jesus as Savior based on what they see and hear in you. And if they don't see a resolve to use your mouth to do what is right, good, and helpful, they will immediately discount Christ as being completely ineffective. It's just the way it is. And so I love what David says here. He goes, I will guard my mouth. Not more importantly, he starts with, I will guard my ways that I won't sin with my tongue. And then I like not only his resolve, I'm going to use my tongue to represent God well. I like his restraint. I kept quiet as long as I could. You know, that restraint is used often. We read about in Proverbs earlier that the words of the wicked, they're many. Proverbs 17:27 and 28 has kind of the same flair to it, where he says, whoever restrains his word has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Abraham Lincoln borrowed from this, didn't he? He paraphrase it this way, it's better to remain silent and be thought of as a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. One of the keys to using your mouth for God's glory is restraint. I'm going to keep quiet until I actually have something to say. And by the way, if we could master that, our words would mean so much more when we do speak. James 1:19 really underscores the importance of guarding the mouth, because he says, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Then you drop down to verse 26 and 27. "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but he deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." James is saying, you know what, if you think you're religious, and so often we think that religion is automatically a bad word. It's not always used badly. There are a couple of times where it's actually used in a decent way. This is one of them. But he's saying, you need to understand something. If you can't control your mouth, your faith is really practically worthless. And he goes on and underscores this. If you can't control your mouth, it's because you're not living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You're not living with his wisdom. You're being bombarded by the world's wisdom, and it's taking its toll on the way that you speak. Neither of us felt very good yesterday, and so we just kind of slept with the TV on. And there was this ad that came up, and I didn't back it up. It was the second time I saw it. I said, "Hey, Jill, watch how many anti-Christian messages are embedded in this ad." And there's two men bringing a baby to meet the family. There was a friendly imam greeting someone. There was a tribute to the Hindu faith, all embedded in one advertisement. See, we are bombarded with worldly wisdom. And this was actually conservative old reruns where this ad was running. And it ran again and again and again. Three blatant anti-Christian messages. Folks, we are bombarded with the world's wisdom. It's so important that whatever amount we subject ourselves to of the world wisdom, we are taking in much, much more of God's wisdom. Because it is only through God's wisdom we will have God-honoring speech. It is only through resolve, like we saw in David and in Romans 6. We have to choose daily to say, okay, my tongue is going to be used for God's glory today. Father, this is not an easy thing to do. And I pray that you would remind us daily that surrender is a daily choice. Father, I pray that we would recognize that we need your grace daily if we are to live as we ought to live and speak as we ought to speak. Think as we ought to think. Lord, your word shows a very dark picture of the unbridled tongue. I pray that daily we would surrender to you that we might be bridled. That our first impulse would be silence and then to speak after we have had time to think in light of your word, guided by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.